She knows a lot of times what I'm thinking. And she can tell by your face. But Jesus wasn't reading their frowns and reading their wrinkles and their flashing eyes and their curling lips. He saw into their heart. He had a direct vision into their heart. Now, I'm going to ask Dick to read a set of verses. And this has to do how God sees in the heart. Listen to John 2:24-25.
But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man.
He knew what was in man. Listen to 1 Samuel 16:7.
But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees, not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
And one more, 1 Chronicles 28:9.
As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever.
The Lord searches the heart. And we have a situation here in Matthew 9 where the Lord Jesus read their thoughts and they were thinking. When he said, your sins are forgiven, they thought in their hearts and Jesus saw. He knew their thoughts, not because of the expression on their face, but because he could see their thoughts, he knew what they were thinking. Now don't get too discouraged that the Lord Jesus can read your thoughts. Because the same passage that tells us he saw these folks accusing him of blasphemy in chapter 9, verse 2 says he saw their faith. So he sees everything. Sometimes you just feel so faithless. You say, well, I wish I could trust the Lord. If there's faith in your heart, even struggling faith, he sees it. He sees it. And it's a great blessing that he can see inside the heart. But anyway, do you understand why when he said, your sins are forgiven, they thought, that's blasphemy. Why would they conclude that was blasphemy? And the answer is because they understood that a debt could only be forgiven by the one to whom the debt was owed. Let's say that Michelle over there owed Dick Foss $1,000. She owes him $1,000. And so I walk up to Michelle and I say, your debt is forgiven. How do you think Dick's going to feel about that? What right do I have to say to Michelle, your debt is canceled? If she owed me that, I could say that. But if she owes somebody else, the one who is owed is the one who must forgive.
I asked you to check your bookkeeper for $1,000.
See, that was their reason. If Christian A sins against Christian B, then Christian C can't come along to Christian A and say, I forgive you. The one who was wounded, who was sinned against, that's the one that's got to forgive. Jesus comes up to this stranger, walks up to him and says, your sins are forgiven. And they're saying, who does he think he is? God? Of course, you know the answer to that question. Exactly so. Since all sin is against God, they rightly reason only God can forgive sin. And when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, he had every prerogative and right to say that. Because that man had sinned against him. He is God. And he had a right to do that. Anyway, all of that to get to the sign that leads to the reality that we're looking for. It was that discussion that he had said, your sins are forgiven. And they thought blasphemy. And he said, why are you thinking blasphemy? That this question now comes up. And the whole reality of this chapter, the principle, hangs on this question. And this will be true. Now, if I'm a healthy Christian, this is what will be true in my life? It's the question that's asked in chapter 9, verse 5.
For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?
Everything revolves around that question. Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Now notice what the question was not. He didn't say, which is easier to do? He didn't say, what's easier to do? To forgive sins or to tell a man to rise up and walk? If he asked that question, it would have a different answer. Which is easier to do? Is it easier for God? Of course, you say, for God, what's hard? Everything's easy for God. From one point of view, that's true. But was it easier to say to a paralytic, get up and walk? See, he could just do that with a word. Get up and walk. Or with a thought. Or with a pass of his will. He could just will it, and the man could walk. But what did it take for God to forgive sin? See, more than a word. More than a thought. More than a desire and a delight to save man. You know the record. For God to forgive sin, God had to come out of heaven. The infinite had to become infant. The Word had to become flesh. Flesh had to become sin. He had to pour out his life's blood. So in that sense, what's easier? To say to a sick person, get up and walk? Or to say your sins are forgiven? From that point of view, it's a lot harder to forgive sin. It required the life blood of our Savior. But that's not the question, which is easier to do. You've got to focus in on this question because the principle revolves around this. Which is easier to say? You see, you know that expression that we sometimes use, words are cheap? It's easy to talk, isn't it? It's easy to say something, especially if you can't prove it. If there's no evidence. If there's no empirical evidence. If you can't demonstrate it. See, you can't see into my heart. I can't see in your heart. With these eyes, we can't see spiritual things. I can tell you, I'm a Christian. You might believe my testimony. But you don't know, you can't see if Jesus is in my heart. I can say it. It's easy to say. Anyone can say it. I can impress people all day long by saying words. I have victory over sin. I love my enemy. I am not bitter. I have a generous spirit. My conscience is clean. I'm resting in the Lord. I'm filled with the Spirit. And all you can do is listen and say, I hope he's telling the truth. I'm not sure that's true or not. I can't see inside. Because it's not verifiable. Anyone can say the word. I can say to you, I know Chinese. See, you don't know if I'm telling the truth or not. If I said I know Spanish, I might be in trouble because that's more popular. And maybe some of you know Spanish. And if I tried spouting that off, I might be detected. I might be exposed. If I were to say to a crippled man, your sins are forgiven. See, that's easy to say because nobody could prove whether it happened or not. You can't see inside that heart. But if I were to walk up to a crippled man and say, take up your bed and walk, it would take about 30 seconds for you to know if I had authority or not. To know if I was a charlatan or not. I would be exposed in a moment of time. If I said to a blind man, see, you would know if I'm real. If I said to a deaf man, hear, you'd know if I'm telling the truth. Or a crippled man, walk, or a dead child, if I said, rise from the dead. Those things can be seen. They can be verified. When this man was lowered through the roof, by his friends at the feet of the Lord Jesus, no one but Jesus saw the mountain of sin that was on this man's guilty soul. Nobody saw that. Only the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus dismissed his sin, that's the Greek word. Your sins are dismissed. When Jesus dismissed his sin, nobody saw those sins go away as far as the east is from the west. There was no evidence. So in answer to the question, which is easier? It would have been a lot easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because it couldn't be verified. It couldn't be verified. If a well-known crippled man was told to rise and walk, suddenly he leapt to his feet, that would be noticed. And it was noticed. Listen as Dick reads chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, please.
And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God, who had given such authority to men.
Another translation says, they were all awestruck. Now you notice they weren't very impressed when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, because they couldn't see that. But when he took up his bed, this crippled man, when he stood on his feet, when he had the power now to stand upright and walk upright, that's not only literal, but that's also spiritual. To stand upright and walk upright. They noticed that. Now notice, if you would, on the handout sheet, I call this principle, the miracle of reality. And what I meant by that is, if I'm healthy, if I'm living a supernatural life, I don't have to play the game. I can get past the word. It is so easy to just say stuff, to mouth off and give spiritually sounding platitudes. If you work hard enough and long enough, I suppose a parrot could be taught to recite a creed, the right words. We hear it all the time. Profession. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. My life is hid with Christ in God. I am living a higher life, an abundant life. I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I am crucified with Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, waiting for the blessed appearance, always thankful at all times for all things. I am complete in Him. His grace is sufficient for me. I'm looking to Jesus. So easy to say the words. So easy just to spout it off. But here's the question. Is it real? Is it real? You see, that's the healthy Christian. When he doesn't have to just say the word, but when God makes it real. What that means practically is this, that God has done an inner work, like he did on the paralytic. And then he's done an outer work to verify the inner work. You follow what I'm saying? God works on the inside a reality, and then he works a miracle that others can see. What he does on the outside is redemptive. Matthew 9, 6. In fact, read that again if you would, please.
But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home.
I love that verse. Rise, take up your bed, and go home. Of course, my imagination, I'm always trying to read in between the lines. I like that go home, because what a homecoming it must have been. I don't know if he had a family or not, but in my mind, I see the kids waiting at the window and the wife and all of the rest. And what a homecoming it was. He was glorifying God all the way. But the whole point I'm trying to make here is take up your bed. That is a miracle. He does the miracle on the inside that people can't see. And then he does a miracle on the outside to prove the miracle on the inside. But it's as much a miracle what's done on the outside. Taking up the bed was as miraculous as forgiving the sin. The outer life is the seal of the inner life. God links the spiritual world with the visible world, and he makes it real. It required a miracle for this man to take up his bed and walk. See, that's the same bed that carried him for years. And now he is carrying his bed. Now he can stand up straight and walk upright. I used to think that the Christian life was dogmatism. And the whole idea is, get your theology straight. We used to have all these theological bull sessions, you know, we'd sit around and what do you believe about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and try to iron it all out. What's your proper creed? The Christian life is more than pure doctrine. You can recite pure doctrine. I don't know. I got an idea. If I sat Satan down and said, just give me your creed. Tell me what you believe. I think he'd say, I believe Jesus is God. I believe the Bible's true. I believe in the virgin birth. Believe in the Trinity. See, he believes all that stuff. He'd have a pretty good creed as far as what he believed. Of course, none of it has to do with a reality. The miracle life, and this is the whole point, and with this we'll close. The miracle life, I'm not only clean. I'm not only serving by the power of God. I'm not only obeying by the power of God. I'm not only resting in the Lord, no matter what storms are out there. I'm not only victorious, but I am real. No sham, no play, no fake, no Christmas tree righteousness. Christmas tree righteousness is, I did that for years. it's just hanging on. I hung on morning devotions and hang on prayer and hang on the Lord's table and hang on fellowship and all these decorations. My life is just filled with the tinsel and balls and stars and lights, and I'm a Christian now. Hang this on, hang that on. But it was dead. It was cut off at the bottom. God has called us to reality. Apple tree righteousness, not Christmas tree righteousness. Life from within, that I don't have to fake it. I don't have to just go through the motions. I don't have to just go through the mechanics of it. The world out there, brothers and sisters in Christ, they can't see that my sins are forgiven. And they have not been allowed to peek into the book of life. They can't see if my name's in the Lamb's book of life. But they can see if I pick up my bed and walk. It's a miracle. They can see if I hold my temper. They can see if I hold my tongue. They can see if I turn the other cheek. They can see if I'm kind, if I'm generous, if I'm humble, if I have a gentle spirit. They can see that. That's taking up your bed. The outside verifies the inside. The tree is known by its fruits. That's the works that glorify God. I'm not saying now go out and live a good life. I'm saying that good life is as much a miracle as the inside. Taking up your bed is a miracle. You can't fake that. I don't think people are too impressed, really, with our theology. Now, I could stand here and recite for you because I had to memorize the 8 points of plenary verbal inspiration. Would that excite you if I gave you those 8 points? If I discussed with you what I believe about the hypostatic union, the blending of the natures of Christ, if I tried to expound on the Trinity or give you my views of eschatology, see, you don't care about that. They weren't amazed when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But they were amazed when they saw him pick up his bed and walk. That's what they're going to look at. May God help us. Because that's what they see. That's the proof. God does a real work in here. And then he does a miracle out here. And they can see. This is what they can see. They can see an honest man. They can see someone who's genuinely concerned for them. They can see if you're willing to be done unto. They can see if you have a vindictive spirit or if you're filled with animosity and revenge. By the power of God, he says that we can be real. Let me just close with this great truth. And for years, this I didn't get this right. And God has only even now begun to teach me this. There's a difference between recognizing, and realizing. Frustrated me that I heard testimonies and Christians talking about abundance and having sweet union with Jesus and having light in the Word and understanding and walking with God. And I felt like it was just words with me. And I wanted it to be real. And I tried to make it real. Reality was what I was going after. I would come to a verse like Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. And I thought I could make it real by believing it. And if I believed it more, it'd become more real. And the harder I believed it, the more real it would become. It's real whether you believe it or not. You're not going to make anything real by believing it. And you're not going to make anything unreal by not believing it. You can't stop mourning from coming by wringing the rooster's neck. It's going to come. And so you don't realize, you recognize. You come to the truth and you recognize that it's true, then God will make it real. Don't try to realize, try to recognize. And as you reckon and recognize these truths, what God, our Lord Jesus, has made objectively true by His death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit makes subjectively real as I rest in Him. So you come recognize. So we've looked at six miracles. I ask you again, I have a friend who keeps talking about going to the doctor for his annual autopsy. Well, we're going to go for our checkup. And it's not a physical, it's a spiritual. It's a spiritual checkup. Just these miracles. Don't answer out loud. Are you clean and filled with blessedness? Then you're healthy. Are you obeyed by the power of God? Are you serving by the light, the touch, the power of God? Are you resting in the Lord no matter what storm is out there? Do you know anything about His victory over indwelling corruption and sin? Is it just words? Or are you just playing a game? Let's say God does that for you and He makes you clean. You obey by His power. You serve by His life. You rest in Him. You have victory over indwelling sin. And you're not faking it. You're real. Are you healthy? Not yet. There's four more miracles.
Oh, no.
Four more miracles. God says, I want you to be healthy. I want you to have these realities. And so He's given us these great chapters in order to know that. We'll close it there. Let me just say this. I think you have the schedule, and you know we're not meeting next week. We'll be meeting it now through February, the whole month. If you don't mind, I would ask you again for your intercession. I have a very high privilege. I'll be addressing about 150 men that are very hungry to know the Lord. And I've got a privilege to address them five times. And so if you'll just pray for me, I would thank you so much for that. And then, Lord willing, we'll come together again first week in February.
And husband,
do you
have any questions? No. If he
answers that. And remember, the Lord never answers prayer. According to Ephesians, He always over-answers prayer. So if you would pray that, He'll over-answer it, and that will be. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Not what we think it might mean, but everything You know it to mean. Work that in our hearts. Thank You that by Your light You can take us beyond mere words. You can bring us into reality. That we don't have to live a sham and play a game and go through motion. But these things are real. Teach us how to be healthy. Teach us the supernatural life. We thank You, Lord, that we don't have to run after miracles, but we have the One who works all these miracles for us. Teach us how to look to You. Thank You that you'd be with all of us as we're parted and bring us back again in your will to meditate on your precious word. We pray in Jesus' name.
When you said that God knew how to heal within the heart of all of his sins, remember you said that was part of the thing.
Yeah,
Specifically, where something only I would understand, something nobody else would get, not only that, I can't do it, y'all, because the guys crashed my car. You know, but I can't get anywhere, and all that, these people do PCI checks, even with volunteer service.
Where we have been, and then we'll pick up where we are. As you know, we're looking at the 10 miracles in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Matthew groups things. He's not like Luke or Mark, who have more of a tendency to be chronological. Matthew doesn't care if these things are in chronological order. He groups the miracles. He groups the parables. He groups the sayings of the Lord Jesus. He groups the different reactions people had to the ministry of Christ and so on. And so we've come to these two chapters which give us 10 miracles, and I've suggested the very miracles that God wants to work in your heart, in my heart, in the heart of every one of His children. Now we're looking at the outward miracles because the outward miracles represent the inner miracle. I'm going to have Dick read from John chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first miracle our Lord Jesus ever did. This is when He turned the water into wine. And listen to John 2:11, please.
This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him.
The first miracle our Lord Jesus ever did was called a sign. And He said, this beginning of sign, because every miracle is a sign. The end is not in the miracle. A sign points to something else. A sign leads to a destination. You look at a sign, and it shows you how to get from point A to point B. You don't end with the sign, as I said last week, unless it's a stop sign. Then you stop there. But signs are designed to take you past the sign. That's why we don't stop with the sign. When the Lord Jesus healed the physically blind, that was a sign, because He wanted to show He could heal those who were spiritually blind. When He healed the physically deaf, which He did, we believe it's literal, He actually did it, but it was to show that He could open the inner ear of the heart. When He healed the paralytic, it was to show that He could teach us how to walk before God and before man. He raised the dead to show that He can give life, spiritual life, and raise us into a spiritual relationship with Him. So He cast out demons to show us we could have victory over the enemy and over sin and every evil and so on. And so all of these signs point to a reality. We're studying the sign in order to see the reality. The two great lessons of Matthew 8 and 9 are these. Actually, it's the same thing stated in two different ways. The first is, since all of these are miracles, the first reality is this: the Christian life is a miracle. From start to finish, it's a miracle. Some folks live a lot of years as Christians before they discover that it takes God to live the Christian life. I don't have what it takes. I have who it takes. But I don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes. The Christian life is a miracle. Only Christ has ever lived the Christian life, and only Christ can live it again, indwelling you, indwelling me, in His body, the church. If we don't know that it takes God to be a Christian, we will become very, very frustrated in our Christian life trying to do the impossible. A lot of folks have thrown in the towel because they've wearied themselves out trying to live an impossible life. Only the Lord can live that life in us. If you think that it's in you or in me to be humble, to be loving, to be generous, to be thankful, to be holy, to be kind, then we are mistaken. It's not in us. It's in the Lord. And so that's the first great truth of these chapters, that the Christian life is a miracle life. And it is Easter again. It's resurrection morning when God dawns on the Christian. That simple truth that it takes God to live the Christian life. The second truth that overlaps that, and it's really the same thing, since these are miracles of healing, these chapters describe the healthy Christian life. How do I know I'm healthy as a Christian? How do you know you're healthy? And my answer is, if these miracles, now not the miracle, because those are fine, but the reality that's pointed to by those miracles, if those 10 miracles are in my life, to that degree I'm healthy. If those miracles are in your life, to that degree you're healthy. To any degree you lack one of those miracles, to that degree you're sick. And what's true individually is true corporately. To any degree that any church or assembly lacks any one of these miracles, to that degree that assembly is also sick. So these chapters teach us what it means to be a healthy Christian. Now I'm going to ask you to glance at the handout sheet just because it makes it a little simpler. In our discussion, we've already looked at the first five miracles. In other words, the miracles in chapter... Does everyone have a sheet? We have some here. There you go. We've looked at the first five miracles in chapter 8, the five signs. Now, I'm not going to develop it again, but let me restate the great truths, and then I'm going to have Dick read a couple of verses from other places in the balance of Scripture just to drive that home. The first miracle sign is the cleansing of the leper. Notice I didn't say healing. The leper was cleansed because that's a picture of the cleansing of sin. The first miracle, if I am truly living a supernatural life, a healthy life, I will be clean. The leper said to the Lord Jesus, I know you're able, but are you willing? Not always willing to forgive or to cleanse leprosy, but the reality is always true. He's always willing to forgive sin. I'm going to have Dick read from Romans chapter 4. This is quoting David from Psalm 32. Listen to verses 4 to 8, please.
Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.
What a wonderful verse that is. In the original language, they tell us, the scholars tell us, I'm not a scholar, but I have books that put it in simple English so I can read it. They tell us in the original language, it doesn't say, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. See, that would be in the singular. But in the Hebrew, it's actually in the plural. And it can be translated, all the blessedness is. It's plural. All the happiness is of the man whose sin is forgiven. All the blessedness is of the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And you can see why Matthew then begins with this. What's a healthy life? It starts with forgiveness of sin. And all the blessedness is the joy that's in the heart of someone who has been forgiven. We start there because if you the joy of the Lord is your strength, the Bible says. So if you lack joy, you'll lack strength. And so it begins with that. The healthy Christian is the happy Christian. The happy Christian is the forgiven Christian. The second miracle, if you glance at the sheet, is the sign of the healing of the centurion's servant. Remember all of the emphasis there on authority. I'm a man under authority. I say go, he goes. I say come, he comes. I'm under authority. My master says go, I go. He says stay, I stay. Except that this master who loved his servant and the servant who loved his master, there was a problem. The master could say go all day and he couldn't go. He was paralyzed. He could say stay all day. He couldn't stay. He was paralyzed. He wanted to obey. He had a heart to obey. He loved his master, but he was paralyzed to obey. And so that illustrates the truth that obedience is a mighty miracle of God. If I'm going to obey the Lord, then I'm going to need this miracle. I love to relate this to Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and 5.
And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored.
I just love that verse because it illustrates this whole truth of supernatural obedience. Stretch forth your withered hand. I can't. It's withered. I can't stretch it forth. But with the command comes the enablement. And that is how to obey God. He commands us, and then we're able to do it. That's why Augustine said, "Lord, provide what thou commandest, then command what thou wilt." If God's going to provide it, then every command is also a promise. So that's the supernatural life. And then listen to Matthew 8, verses 14 and 15, the third miracle.
And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. She arose and waited on him.
Peter's mother-in-law, by the touch of the Lord Jesus, rose from natural weakness, a fever. Luke says a very high fever. Without convalescing, she jumped out of bed and began to minister to the Lord and to the people of the Lord. Christian service is a mighty miracle of God. We don't rise from natural weakness to natural strength. We rise from natural weakness to supernatural strength by the touch of our Lord Jesus. So the healthy Christian is one who ministers in the power of the Lord. Miracles 4 and 5 we looked at last time, the calming actually of two storms. The calming of the storm of nature, and the principle is rest. I can rest while the storm out there rages. Jesus was asleep in the boat. And then that story of the demon-possessed man we looked at last week. Not only the calming of the storm of nature, but the calming of the storm of human nature. Victory over indwelling sin. That's the healthy Christian. The healthy Christian is the Christian who has a clean heart and who obeys by the power of God and who's able to minister in the life and power of God and who is at rest at all times, no matter what's going on out there, and one who has victory over indwelling sin. Now, wouldn't you think if you were truly clean in your heart, filled with blessedness, if you were obeying by the power of God, if you were serving by the life of God, if you were at rest at all times, as anxiety-free from anything going on in your life, as the Lord is free from worry and fretting, if you had victory over indwelling corruption, wouldn't you say, "I'm a healthy Christian"? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had those five things? But according to this chapter, you're not healthy yet. The doctor says there's five more miracles that have to be true in your life before he can declare you healthy, declare me healthy. So that brings us then to the sixth miracle, and I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 9, please. The healing of the paralytic. And remember, the paralytic is just the sign. We look for the reality that that sign points to. I'm going to have Dick read the first eight verses, please, and you follow along.
And getting into a boat, he crossed over, came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise up, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, They were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men.
All right, let me just get this story again before your hearts. This is a very famous Bible story, but no thanks to Matthew. Now, I have nothing against Matthew's account. It's just the short account. Probably, if all you had was Matthew's account, you wouldn't even recognize this story. It's Mark and Luke that has made this story famous, because this is the same paralytic, you remember, that was let down through the roof of the house. And usually that's how we remember the story. The paralytic that was brought by his friend to the feet of the Lord Jesus and then let down through the roof in the house. It took place, according to Matthew 9:1, in his city. Now, what is his city? Someone says, well, that's Bethlehem. No, that wasn't his city. Someone says, Nazareth. That's his boyhood town. He grew up in Nazareth. Now, no, that's not his city. We know his city from Mark chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to have Dick read that. It's a parallel account of the same story.
And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home.
Capernaum. That was now his city. After he had been asked to leave the land of the Gadareans, he had already been kicked out of Nazareth. He set up his headquarters in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is well known for two things. Number one, he did most of his miracles in Capernaum. Number two, after doing all those miracles, they rejected him. And that's why he said in Matthew 11, I think, if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have been repentant a long time ago. So Capernaum actually said no to the Lord Jesus, but this is in the early ministry there, and it's his city. He's in Capernaum. Now, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, says that he was at home. Some people have concluded from that he actually had a house in Capernaum, that he had his own place. He was at home. Others say, no, that's Peter's house. And because Peter was so hospitable, he felt at home. So he was at home in Peter's house. There's no way to know for sure whether it was his house or not, but it was in Capernaum. Anyway, Luke and Mark tell us about these four friends. Since Matthew doesn't mention it, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the four friends, but there's one principle of ministry I don't want to pass by. I try not to get sidetracked. Lillian always cautions me when I come to this because I have a hobby horse that I like to ride here. There's one ministry that I'm a little bit critical of, and she sits on me concerning that, and that has to do with personal counseling. I have a hard time with that because some folks make themselves co-counselor with the Lord Jesus. His name is Counselor, and he's the counselor, and we don't really need to help him in that regard. But this sheds great light on all ministry, including counseling. So the Lord checked me on that. I shouldn't be too narrow when it comes to this. I was at a men's conference recently. I don't know if you ever sat down with five Christian psychiatrists at the same table. In fact, these Christian psychiatrists actually, they did a quintet. You haven't seen anything until you see five psychiatrists up there singing out the praises of the Lord. Anyway, they wanted to know, what is this, your theory on counseling? Well, when you sit down with five Christian psychiatrists, you can be in trouble. You know, they go off to one another, they say, I'm fine, how are you? You know, they're always analyzing each other. Anyway, what I love about the ministry here is these four friends. Notice chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 2. It isn't Matthew 8, 2?
Mine says, and behold, a leper came to him.
No, 9:2, of course. Thank you.
And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.
what these ministers, these servants, these friends of the paralytic did, they brought this paralytic to the Lord, and they did it by overcoming blocks. There were certain things in the way. Now here it says that they ministered by faith, but they went right through the block and the obstacle. Verse 2 says he was paralyzed. Well, that certainly is an obstacle. In Mark chapter 2, verse 4, I'll have Dick read that.
Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying.
Not only was his physical condition in the way, he was paralyzed, but I like the way the King James says it, they could not get to him because of the press. And that just means a large crowd, not paparazzi. Because of the press. There was a lot of people. Now, don't just think there's a lot of people, there's a crowd, people are seeking after the Lord. There was a lot of people there, but look who they were. Listen to Luke chapter 5 and verse 17.
And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing.
Pharisees, scribes, teachers who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. There was a crowd there, but it wasn't a friendly crowd. These folks did not come because they say, oh, give us a word from heaven. Give us a word from God. We want to know the truth. These folks were trying to trap Jesus. And there were so many of them, this needy man could not get to the Lord. And so the friend, this is real ministry, taking blocks out of the way to get somebody to Jesus. That's real ministry. And so he was paralyzed. So they said, I'll carry him. There's a lot of people in the way. They didn't argue with the people. They said, let's go around them. So they went around. And then you remember the next block was the roof. They climbed up on the side stairs and they got on top of the roof. Listen to Luke 5:19.
Not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher, right in the center, in front of Jesus.
They actually dissembled part of the roof, took off the tiles, and then lowered this man to the feet of Jesus. And I'm suggesting that that is real ministry. Some people have honest doubts. They have honest problems. There are things in the way. Now, I can't solve a spiritual problem, but maybe God can use me to remove some of the blocks. The goal is, take them to Jesus. Drop them at the feet of Jesus. And when they lowered this person to Jesus, they disappeared. They were gone. And so that's real ministry. That's real counseling. If a counselor can remove some hindrance that blocks you from getting to the Lord, or block someone from getting to the Lord, then that's legitimate. That is a real ministry. And these friends were certainly that. Now, it's been pointed out that as far as this Bible record goes, this is the first person. Now, it may not be the first person, but as far as the record goes, this is the first person who ever heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus these words. Verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2.
And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him.
No, I'm sorry, 9. It's always 9. Trust me on this.
Okay. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven.
Imagine being the first one on the planet, as far as the record goes, to ever hear from the lips of our Lord Jesus, your sins are forgiven. This is the first person that ever heard those words as far as the record goes. I think if you ask the average Christian that question, that's a good game, Bible game, you know, who's the first person to whom Jesus ever said, your sins are forgiven? My guess is they probably wouldn't know. Because of that verb, your sins are forgiven, here's a paralyzed man, and the first thing Jesus said is, your sins are forgiven. Because of that verse, some think that there was a very close connection between sin and paralysis. In other words, some actually think he was paralyzed because he sinned. He did something, and maybe he lost his ability to move in a fight or something like that. Others think it was a direct chastening of the Lord. I'm not sure you can go that far and say that. Now, if you went to John chapter 5 and verse 14, a different paralytic, if you read that, this is what Jesus said to him, John 5:14. This is at Bethesda. Remember that paralyzed man?
Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you.
Now, that man was paralyzed, and Jesus said, now, don't sin anymore, lest something worse happens to you. Maybe his sin caused his paralysis. But just because sin and paralysis are brought together, it doesn't mean that God was punishing somebody by paralysis over some sin. You remember in John chapter 9, the blind man? Now listen to chapter 9, verses 1 to 3.
And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him.
So at least in that case, it wasn't because of sin. I always thought that was a dumb question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How could he sin if he was born blind? I don't know what they had in mind when they asked that question. There's no doubt in my mind that his paralysis brought sin to his mind. I think Jesus saw his heart and knew that this man needed forgiveness as well as he needed help. I think all affliction brings sin to your mind, even if there's not that direct connection. But I don't want to be like some of my commentators I read. They said, this man sinned, therefore he was stricken with paralysis. I'm not sure that's true in this case. This is also the first time in the record that Jesus was ever accused of blasphemy. Now that's connected. It's because of his words, your sins are forgiven, that he was accused of blasphemy. Chapter 9, I don't know. No, we're in Matthew 9. If you read the story carefully, you're going to notice that even though there's a lot in this story, the only one who speaks is Jesus. He's the only one who talks in the whole story. Now, there's other ways to talk besides using your voice. Those men who brought their friend to Jesus, their faith did a lot of talking, and it said Jesus noticed their faith. And laying down a sinner at the feet of the Lord Jesus, that's eloquent. Now that might not be words, might not be with your vocal cords, but that's also speaking. Technically, the crippled man never said a word until he was healed. Then Luke chapter 5 tells us that he glorified God on his way home. So evidently he was praising God. As far as the record goes, the four men never said a word. They never said a word. They overcame all those obstacles, but there's no record that they ever spoke. You say, well, if you read it, didn't the scribes and Pharisees who accused him of blasphemy, didn't they speak? Listen carefully to Matthew 9, verses 3 and 4.
And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your heart?
They didn't come out and say, you're a blasphemer. They just thought it in their mind. And Jesus, knowing their heart, he read their mind. Actually, the Greek is even stronger here. In verse 4, my translation says, knowing their thoughts. But it's the Greek word,